Hebrews chapter 6 is where we find our place in our continued study verse by verse through the book of Hebrews, and we're going to look at the first 12 verses of the chapter. Hebrews chapter 6, and I encourage you to follow along there in your Bibles as well as in your worship guide. There will be an outline for you to jot down some things about this passage of Scripture as we study it together. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse number 1. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection or maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and of the doctrine of baptisms, and of laying on of hands, and of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permit. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing that they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, and they put him to an open shame. For the earth drinketh in the rain that cometh often upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. But beloved, we are confident, persuaded, better things of you, things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Our text this morning is one of the most controversial passages in all the Bible. Entire denominations and theological paradigms have been built around one's interpretation of this specific text. It might even surprise you to know that my first college education was from an Arminian perspective. Now, what is an Arminian? An Arminian believes that Hebrews chapter 6 teaches that it is possible for a Christian to lose his salvation. That it is possible for a Christian to forfeit, to give it up, to walk away from his salvation if he so chose to do so. Until we relaunched our church in 2008, this church had historically held an Arminian position. We are not that today, but I want you to know at least where our background comes from. I say that to tell you I know a lot about Arminian theology. I know a lot about their perspective of the Bible and this passage in particular. And ironically, it is for that reason, the reason of me knowing so much about it, that I am not an Arminian today. For one, the Bible never contradicts itself. Never. Therefore, Hebrews chapter 6 cannot mean that a Christian can lose his salvation, because there are numerous promises in the New Testament that declare a true believer is eternally saved, not conditionally saved. Too many places in the Bible teach us that when God saves us, he saves us not temporarily, not until we mess up, not until we choose to walk away from it. No, the Bible says when Jesus saves us, he saves us once and for all, that we are saved eternally, forever. We call that security in Jesus Christ. By the way, our eternal security in Christ is not by the stability of our grip on God, but by the sovereignty of His grip on us. Sometimes we may feel that our grip is slipping, but I want you to know that God's grip never changes. He holds strongly His children in His hand. He will finish the work that He has begun in us. There are so many examples that I could take you to this morning throughout the Bible, particularly the New Testament, that teaches this principle. Let me just give you two examples from the words of Jesus Himself. One is John chapter 6. Jesus said, "All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all He has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise them up at the last day." That's the words of Jesus. All that the Father gives me, Jesus said, I will not turn them away, and all that the Father gives me, I will not lose. Another passage in which Jesus speaks to this issue is in John chapter 10, verse 27. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life." Think about this. Think about the words of the Bible itself. He doesn't say, "I give them conditional life." Condition on how they live, condition on how much faith they have. No, I give them eternal life. And guess what? They will never perish, neither shall any man snatch them or pluck them out of my hand. Why? He goes on to say that my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. The Bible is emphatically clear that those who are in Christ are in Christ forever. So the Bible never contradicts itself. Hebrews chapter 6 cannot mean that there may come a time in a Christian's life where he may not have salvation anymore if Jesus Christ has already declared that everyone who comes to Christ will have salvation forever. Now, if the Bible doesn't teach that a true Christian can lose their salvation, and I emphasize true Christian here, true Christian, a genuine believer, none of this pray this prayer emptiness without a commitment to Jesus, and then after praying that prayer and living any way you want to, you can claim, "Hey, I'm once saved, always saved." Wrong. Wrong. It's not once saved, always saved. It's once saved, forever following. Forever following. And we'll get to that in just a moment, because a true Christian is always following the Lord Jesus Christ. Always. So let's get back to the question here. If the Bible doesn't teach that a true Christian can lose their salvation, then what does Hebrews chapter 6 mean when it says, "if they shall fall away"? Did you see that a moment ago? Look at it there in verse number 6. "If they shall fall away," he says in verse 4, "it's impossible," back in verse 6, "to renew them again unto repentance." Well, the questions that arise in my mind is, who shall fall away? And how do they fall away? And from what are they falling away from? And if they do fall away, how come they can never renew themselves again to repentance? These are big questions. It is why it is one of the most hotly contested passages of Scripture throughout all of Christendom. But I want to do my best to show you from my perspective what I believe the Bible is teaching here and what the writer of Hebrews is getting to. Three things that I want you to write down in your notes. First of all, he simply says, "Let us go on." Let us go on. And I've put a sub-point here underneath the first point, and that is, leave behind any notion that Jesus Christ is not the Savior Messiah. This is the first thing that he says in verse 1 of chapter 6. Leave behind any notion that Jesus is not the Savior Messiah. Look at it in verse 1 of chapter 6. "Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on." Leave the principles of the doctrine and let us go on. Now, there's some things we need to understand about biblical language here. One is this word leaving in verse 1. It literally means abandon, forsake. He is calling them to leave what they had been holding on to and to go on with a commitment of faith in Jesus Christ. This clearly establishes the fact that it is a segment of unbelievers in this congregation that is being addressed here in the first few verses of Hebrews chapter 6. Because God never calls us to leave or forsake the teaching of the gospel. He never does that. He would never tell us to leave or forsake the basic teachings of Jesus Christ and to go on to something else that is greater or better. Listen, there's nothing greater than Jesus. There is nothing better than the gospel. It makes no difference how spiritually mature you may think that you're growing. Your knowledge never supersedes the gospel of Jesus Christ. It never grows bigger than the basics of who Jesus is to us. So when it says, leave the principles of the doctrines of Christ, he is not referring leaving Jesus or leaving the gospel. We never leave the gospel. Sometimes people will take that verse and seem to think that it teaches a whole new level of Christian maturity, as if the gospel is the starting point, but once we start in Christ, we go on to something else that's deeper and greater. Listen to me very carefully. Not only do we as Christians start in the gospel, but we as Christians remain in the gospel. We remain in the gospel. J.D. Greer has often said it like this, and it's so good, I just wanted to share it with you. He says, the gospel is not just the diving board. The gospel is the pool that we swim in. It's important we understand that. You never get above the gospel. You never get greater than the gospel. We're not just diving from the gospel into greater spirituality. No, we're diving from the gospel into the deeper things of the gospel. It's the pool that we swim in. Tim Keller said it like this, the gospel is not the ABCs of the Christian life. The gospel is the A to Z of the Christian life. And this is what he's saying here. We don't leave Christ. We don't forsake the gospel. So there has to be something more in which he is dealing with. In fact, he tells us in verse 1, look at it again, you need to leave the principles of the doctrine of Christ and go on unto perfection, or maturity is the better translation here. We're to go on to maturity. Well, what is the maturity? Is this the deep things of the Bible? No. The maturity and perfection here is Jesus Christ and his gospel. He's telling these Jewish people who are interested in Christ but have yet to make a commitment to him to leave behind these things that you've held on to in the old covenant and go on into faith in Christ. That is true Christianity. You see, these unbelieving Jews were holding on to the way of the old covenant. They had showed interest in learning about Jesus, but they had yet to make a commitment of faith and obedience to him. They were having a hard time seeing him as the Savior Messiah sent from God. My father sent me a video last night. I have this kind of a little routine. I don't do it every week, but sometimes when I'm coming to a particular passage like this, I like to get some input on. So I'll send it to some of my preacher friends. I always send it to my wife. Do you know what she told me last night? I came in yesterday after lunch and I handed her my sermon notes. I said, I want you to look these over and make sure this is clear to you. She said, okay, bring me a red pen. Well, now, this is not how this works, all right? You just to tell me if you understand it, right? Well, anyway, I sent my notes to my dad, and he sent me back this video. He said, this will help you see where the Jewish perspective was in this day. And it's a rabbi who is alive today, and he's teaching this video, and he's explaining why the Jewish people do not believe in Jesus. He recognizes that Jesus, yes, was a Jew. But he said there's two primary problems with why we as Jewish people, those who practice Judaism, do not receive Jesus as the Messiah. He says, for one, when Jesus came teaching and preaching, he came to replace the old covenant. And it is of our opinion that the Torah is forever. that the old covenant is to never be replaced. So we reject Jesus because he said that he replaced the old covenant and that salvation in God is faith in him. And so to us, that's idolatry. And we don't believe it. The second reason they struggle with is the fact that Jesus himself claimed to be God. And the Jews believe that God would never, never as a spirit, would inhabit flesh like us. Therefore, they reject Jesus because there is no way in their estimation that God would do that. For God to take on human flesh in their minds would be the ultimate blasphemy, the ultimate idolatry. Now, I want you to think about that. That's the problem Jews have been having for 2,000 years. And it's still their problem today. So when you put this within the context of Hebrews, you understand, hey, they're learning about Jesus. They've heard about Jesus. They're trying to figure out who Jesus is, but they are struggling letting go of the old covenant. They are struggling to walk away from the Old Testament scriptures and to embrace Christ as God, Christ as Savior, Messiah. In fact, when we come to verses 1 and 2, we find all of these basic concepts of the old covenant. And I want you to understand that because the wording here may sound like he's talking about Christian doctrine, but I'm going to explain to you why it's not Christian doctrine. First of all, look at these several things. He says that we don't need to lay again the foundation of repentance from dead works. Well, that sounds like Christian doctrine, doesn't it? We preach repentance. Jesus preached repentance. But I don't understand. The Jews preached repentance too. And their repentance from dead works was this idea of turning away from the deeds that bring death. It was not repentance from sin and turning to Christ. It was just turning away from your bad works, turning away from your evil deeds. And so they would preach repentance from dead works. Say, look at the next phrase, faith toward God, faith toward God. Well, that sounds like Christian doctrine, doesn't it? But you know what? You could ask your Muslim neighbor if they believe in God. You know what they're going to say? Yes, we believe in God. Yes, we believe in God. The Jews believe in God. So the problem is that there's a distinction missing from the Jewish faith. The distinction is Jesus, Jesus. Because when you put Christianity and Judaism beside, there's not much distinction until Jesus comes into the picture, right? So they were holding on to repentance in the old covenant, faith toward God alone, but not toward Jesus Christ. The next phrase is doctrine of baptism. Baptism is a bad translation here. It ought to be a doctrine of washings. That's what the original Greek word is here. Washings, the ceremonial washings that the Jews would go through. This has nothing to do with Christian baptism. The Jews, they had these washings before they would walk into the house. They had washings before they would leave the house. They had washings before they would pray. Washings before they would make sacrifices. There was a lot of washings, ceremonial washings or baptisms that they would do. So what the writer of Hebrews is saying here is we need to leave these things. Leave all of your doctrines about washings and faith toward God, repentance from dead works. The next one, laying on of hands, laying on of hands. Now again, we think of laying on of hands from a New Testament perspective. This is not the reference. He's not referring to New Testament church practice as we did this past Wednesday night, bringing up Brandon and Jennifer, laying hands on them as they do in the book of Acts and praying for God's power and blessing as they take the gospel to Honduras this week. The laying on hands reference here was the process whereby they would make the temple sacrifices. The priests, the Jews, they would lay their hands on the animal sacrifices, and by laying their hands on the sacrifices, it was symbolic of this transaction of sin being taken from them and being put on the animal, thereby sacrifice, making atonement for sin, the laying on of hands. You can see why this can be a complicated passage when you look at it on the surface. He goes on further. He says, resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. Both of which, by the way, the Jews subscribe to. The Jews subscribe to eternal judgment and resurrection just like we as Christians do. But here's what they were missing in all of this. They had to see that Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. They had to leave behind any notion that he was not the Savior Messiah. And at the end of the day, when you put these principles of Judaism against Christianity, if you take Jesus out of the mix, we're no different. We're no different. But that's the problem. They didn't want to believe in Jesus. They didn't want to accept Jesus. And at the end of the day, what verse 1 and verse 2 is telling us is, the writer is saying, you need to make a decision. You need to make a decision about Jesus Christ. Leave, he pleads with them. Leave the old covenant. Leave behind any notion that Jesus is not the Savior, Messiah. And go on to Christ. Go on to faith in Christ. Make a decision. Make a decision. It's the same call that he gives you and I today. It may not be Judaism that we're leaving behind, but it can be a host of other things in which the Holy Spirit is pleading with your heart this morning to leave and to forsake and to go on into faith in Christ. Let us go on. That's the first part that we need to understand about this. Secondly, write down the danger of falling away. The danger of falling away. And the sub-point that I've written here is that it is possible to look like a Christian and experience Christian influences and still never make a saving commitment to Jesus Christ. I'm going to say that again. It's there in your notes. It is possible to look like a Christian and experience Christian influences and still never make a saving commitment to Jesus Christ. This, friend, is the person that is being addressed in verses 4 through 8. Now, as I've already mentioned, there are various perspectives on this passage. Let me give you the three most common perspectives, all right? Number one, there are some people who believe that the warning in verses 4 through 8 is a hypothetical warning. Hypothetical. That means it's never happened. It's never going to happen. The writer just decided he would throw in this hypothetical thing as a way of warning them or challenging them or however you want to put it. My problem with that is that God never deals with hypotheticals. God never deals with us in hypothetical terms. And it's a very strong warning here for this not to be possible in some degree. So for me personally, I do away with a hypothetical warning. I think it's a cheap way of explaining something that sometimes we don't fully grasp or understand. So hypothetical warning is one of them. Second perspective of this is that this is a warning to true believers. And we've already established that the Scriptures never contradict itself. Therefore, it is inconsistent to suggest that this teaches a genuine Christian can lose their salvation. Plus, this perspective totally ignores the context, which is why I spent so much time on verse 1 and 2, because I want you to understand the context of what he's saying here. He is dealing with Jewish people who are having a hard time letting go of the old covenant in order to embrace the new covenant in Jesus Christ. So he's not dealing with true believers here. The third perspective, which is the perspective you've probably reduced that I hold to, is that this is a warning to unbelievers who appear to be believers. It is a warning to unbelievers who appear to be, who look like believers. That is, they've heard the gospel. That they have been exposed to the Christian life, but they do not have the reality of it. Because they have yet to truly make a genuine, that is, an internal, sincere commitment to Jesus Christ. I mean, just consider in our text how much influence had been given to them. How much opportunity had been presented before them. Look at it beginning at verse number 4. He talks about it being impossible for those who were first what? Once enlightened. Once enlightened. Meaning that they were exposed to the gospel. They were enlightened about Christ and Jesus. They were exposed to the Christian life. Perhaps, and I'm using modern day terms to describe what he is referencing here thousands of years ago, which was perhaps they came to Sunday morning church often, right? They had to be. He was addressing a church of people here where there were unbelieving Jews attending, trying to figure out more. They're interested in Christ. They want to know what he is all about. So they're being exposed to the gospel. They're hearing the preaching. It would be like growing up in the southern United States of America, the Bible Belt, where there are churches everywhere and ball games don't happen on Sundays and Wednesdays. Why? Because it's the culture for everybody to go to church. I mean, we're exposed to it everywhere. That's what is meant by once enlightened. They have been enlightened to Christ. They've been exposed to the gospel. They've been introduced to the Christian life. The next phrase is that they've also tasted of the heavenly gift. Now, this is where it gets really hard, right? Because it just sounds like somebody who's saved. They've been enlightened and they've tasted of the heavenly gift. Well, what's the heavenly gift? I believe in context here, it's the gospel of Jesus Christ. But the word I want to draw your attention to is the word tasted. Tasted. Because each of us taste things and respond differently, right? It's my lifelong goal to get my wife to be an avid coffee drinker. I've not succeeded in that, but occasionally I'll fix a pot of coffee and I'll say something like, "Hey, you want me to pour you a cup?" It's been no for 17 years. I thought maybe once in a while she'll say yes. And occasionally she does. She's so tired or whatever that she was like, "Yeah, go ahead and pour me a cup. I'll give it another shot," you know? And so I'll pour a cup of coffee with a lot of cream in it, by the way. That's how you wean someone into it. And I put a lot of cream in it, and I'll bring it to her. And look, I'm going to sit down in my chair, and I'm going to go through two or three cups. And look, this is the best thing I've ever tasted. I love it. I love it. I love coffee. I'm having to do more decaf these days than I've ever done before, but I still love it. I love it. It tastes so good that I drink all of it. But when my wife tries that cup again, she tastes and she makes these weird facial expressions. Like, it's not pleasant to look at all. Because what she's saying is, this is very bitter and I do not like it. And every time I try it, I have nothing I want to do with it, right? That could be said of a host of different things. We could bring any food dish here in this morning, and if we all went around the table and tasted that one food dish, we're going to respond differently as a result of our taste. That's the reference here. That they had tasted of the gospel. Some taste the gospel, and what do? They eat it all. They drink it up. Man, I want this. You remember the day that Jesus Christ came and gave you a sampling of his eternal salvation and the glory of his gospel? And when you got a taste of it, man, I want it all. Bring it on. I love it. But some people taste it and sample it, and it's like, I'm not sure. I'm ready. I need some more time. I need some more time. Oh, you say, "Well, Pastor, Hebrews chapter 2, this is what all my colleagues in college would say. They would say, "Jonathan, what about Hebrews chapter 2 when it says Jesus tasted death? Does that mean he just sampled it?" No, listen, we have different responses. When we taste something, sometimes people spit it out, other people drink it. What did Jesus do with death? He tasted it and he drank the cup of it. He drank the cup of it. We cannot parallel this with Jesus' actions in Hebrews chapter 2 when our responses to the gospel could be various in manner. Partakers of the Holy Ghost is the next one here. What does that mean? Does that mean the Holy Spirit indwelt them? No, they had seen him at work is what that means. They understood his influence. When I read this description, you know who I think about? And perhaps it's because this is me. This is my life. I was born into a Christian home. My dad surrendered the call to ministry when I was 3 years old, I believe. I became a Christian when I was 5 years old. All I've ever known is Christianity, the church, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not the only one who has that testimony. But I sure have seen a lot, even if I never received Jesus. I've seen a lot. You could grow up in a Christian home. You could grow up in a pastor's home. Be made to go to church every single way. Be made to sit in the church service twice on a Sunday because you are the pastor's kids. You can be exposed to the gospel every week. You can taste of the heavenly gift every week. You can see the Holy Spirit at work every week and still not commit to him. That's what I think about when I think about this phrase or this particular description. They'd seen him at work. They understood the Spirit's influence. The next one, in the next verse, they tasted the good word of God. Again, they had been taught the scriptures. They even, to some degree, understood them. And then the last phrase is that they had tasted the powers of the age to come. This particular crowd, in its context, saw the apostolic gifts and miracles. They saw what the disciples were doing in the power and name of Jesus, and they still struggle to believe. It's equivalent to the Pharisees and the Jews in which Jesus was walking on this earth, and every time Jesus healed, they had an opportunity to see, look, this is He, this is the Messiah, and some did, but there was also another group that still nailed Him to a cross, even though they tasted, even though they saw the powers of the age to come. Here's the indictment. The indictment is this: they experienced what we call common grace. God's gracious gift showing forth His word, power, and blessing, yet they still struggled to truly believe Jesus. And I know we want to look at that and say, how is that possible? How is it possible for people to have so much exposure to Christ and even appear to be Christian, but still not believe? I believe it is very easy. I believe it is very easy for someone to get caught up in the emotion of a moment. It's very easy for someone to get caught up in the excitement of a movement of people or a movement of churches and still not take personal account of true repentance and committed faith to Jesus Christ. You don't believe it's possible? Then why did Jesus say in Matthew chapter 7, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of God? Do you think our churches are filled, even ours this morning, with people who cry out, Lord, Lord, who will not get into the kingdom of God? Of course it's possible. Because Jesus said the reason they don't get in is they didn't obey the will of my Father. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in Your name, cast out demons in Your name, done many wonders in Your name? How is that possible? And Jesus said, then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice iniquity. How about the parable of the sower? Matthew 13, he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with what? Joy and excitement. You know, this is good. Emotionally ramp up. Yet, Jesus said, it never takes root in him. It only endures for a while, for when tribulation or persecution comes, immediately he stumbles. Because it's easy to get caught up in a movement. It's easy to get caught up in a moment while still not taking personal account of sin, repentance, and faith to Christ. How is it possible? Do a case study on Judas. Not even the disciples knew that he wasn't truly committed. The disciples, they sat around the table at the Last Supper, and Jesus said, one of you who betrays me is sitting right here. And what did they all say? They all said, is it I? Is it I? Is it I? Nobody was saying, Judas, I told you. I handpicked him myself. I knew he was a traitor from day one. No, none of them said it. They all wondered if it was themselves. Because it's possible. Look at me, Christian. Look at me, non-Christian. It is possible to have a form of Christianity and deny the reality of it. This is why Hebrews 6, 7, and 8 is so important to the context. Because in verses 7 and 8, he says there are those who bear fruit of their true conversion, and then there are those who bear no fruit. They only have thorns and briars. So this states clearly the context. What he is doing here in Hebrews chapter 6 is, watch this, he is contrasting the sincere with the superficial. And here's the warning. The warning is, particularly verse 6, to have so much exposure. This is where we need to listen. To have so much exposure and continue to reject a true commitment to Christ is to eventually fall away from Him altogether. In other words, the opportunity for you and I to go on in Christ has never been better. It's never been better than to sit in a church where the gospel is preached and have the opportunity to go forward in faith in Christ. But to keep on ignoring that and to resist that is to harden your heart to the point that one day you will choose to deliberately and permanently walk away from Him. fall away from him, not ever drinking what he has offered to you. And it's at this point, the writer says in verse 6, that it is impossible, impossible, impossible to renew that person to a place of openness toward Christ and his gospel. Why? Because they have resolutely turned their back on the means of repentance. They have rejected him, and in so doing have declared the same verdict on his death as those who originally nailed him to the cross. That is what is meant when he says in verse 6, look at it, those who fall away, those who turn their back saying, I don't want the gospel, I don't want Christ, it's impossible for them to be renewed unto it. Because why? They are choosing to crucify the Son of God again, putting him to an open shame again. John MacArthur put it like this: they made a trial of Jesus Christ, and with all the evidence possible, they decided he was not the true Messiah. They agreed with those who killed Jesus, and they declared openly all over again that Jesus was guilty as charged. And that is exactly what happens every time a person rejects the gospel. What they're saying is, he deserved it. He is guilty of it. And it's as if they're crucifying him openly. Day after day, week after week, year after year, again and again and again. Now, a few things before we move on, because passages like this have a tendency to frighten genuine believers into an unhealthy introspection. I think we need to certainly examine ourselves, but we are not to live in constant doubt and confusion about who we are in Christ. I want to say a couple of things before I give you the last point and finish this up. Number one, this verse has nothing to do with wanting to be saved and not being able. Listen to that carefully. This passage has nothing to do with wanting to be saved and not being able. It's about not being able to be saved because they don't want to be saved. All right? This verse is not about people who want it and can't get it. It's about people who don't want it. They've been exposed to it. The invitation has been given to them over and over again. They've seen the Holy Spirit of work. They've heard the Word of God taught. They get it. They understand it. But at the end of the day, I just don't want it. That's what this is about. And for you to think that you can't be saved is a lie of the devil. If you want to be saved, you can be saved. Put your faith in Jesus Christ. Trust him as the Lord and Savior of life. Anyone who comes to him, he says, I will not cast him away. If you want it, you can have it. This is not what that verse is about. It's about people who don't want it. They run the risk of getting to a point where they cross over into what we call the unpardonable sin. Number two, I wrote this down. It is not a reference to genuine Christians who backslide into sinful habits. There are great Christians who have fallen into really bad sin. And in some cases, they fall into really bad sins for a lengthy period of time. The scriptures are full of examples of that, right? From Abraham to David to Peter himself. But what is consistent with each of them is that they repented and they were restored to usefulness in the kingdom of God. That this is not about getting to a level in our sinful habits where God throws us away. That we can't repent anymore because we've committed too much sin or we've fallen too far. Proverbs 24:16 says, a righteous man, not an unrighteous man, but a righteous man, a saved man, will fall seven times. In other words, saved people fall a lot. But what do? They rise again, the proverb says. They get back up again. It's about repentance and restoration. I wrote down number three. It has been said by many people, and I believe it to be true. Here's the statement. If you are worried that you have committed the unpardonable sin, it is likely that you haven't. All right? That's just a good general rule of thumb. If you are worried that you have committed the unpardonable sin, it is likely that you have it. Why? Because those who committed this great apostasy against Christ, as outlined here in Hebrews chapter 6, they are confidently doing so. They are resolutely doing so. It's not people walking around biting their fingers like, oh, man, I hope I didn't cross the line with that sin. And man, sometimes I doubt some things in the Bible, and I'm not sure how to make sense of it all. I hope that doubt doesn't kick me out forever. Oh no, have I committed the unpardonable sin? No. People who committed the unpardonable sin, they don't have any conviction of it. The Bible's clear about that. I don't have time to take us into references on it. Now look it up for yourself. If you think you have, it is most likely you haven't. These people are confidently doing so. Confidently doing so. We don't want Jesus, period. And you can only say that a number of times until God answers your request. Here's the fourth thing I wrote down. If you want to repent of your sins and commit your life to Jesus Christ, you can. You see, if you will hear the voice of God and obey it, He will save you. And let me just encourage our church family this morning. We should never give up. It's easy to do. But we should never give up on those whom we fear may have fallen away. For only God knows the reality of their condition. And too many times we like to play the Holy Spirit, don't we? We examine people's statements. We look at people's life. Whether they're up close or fall away, and we begin to wonder, I wonder if they're elect, you know. I wonder if they've committed the unpardonable sin. That's God's responsibility, not mine and yours. Our responsibility is to preach the gospel to every people while they're still believing, or while they're still alive, rather. If they're breathing, they need the gospel preached to them. If they're breathing, they need to be prayed for. And some of you have children. But you look at a passage like this, who did grow up in church, and they're so far away from God right now, you even wonder they're in brokenness and concern. I wonder where my own children are. Maybe they have already fallen away, and they won't come back to Christ. Friend, can I just encourage you again? Only God knows that. And until they die, you pray for them. Until they die, you preach the gospel to them. Until they die, you invite them to church, because we should never give up hope. There is always hope in Jesus Christ. May we not play God. May we not pretend we're the Holy Spirit. We can't determine these things. Our job is to pray for people who are away. Reach out to those who seem to be so hardened to the gospel. For nothing is impossible with God. Again, the point is, He's wanting you to know that it is possible. It is possible for you to look like a Christian and experience Christian influences and still never make a saving commitment to Jesus Christ. And I say to you this morning, don't let that be your story. Don't let that be your story. Let's end on a really good positive note. And I'm going to give you this point, and you give me 5 to 15 minutes, all right? Number three, confident of better things. Confident of better things. The sub-point is this. True believers, they give evidence of their Christian reality by their fruit, good works, and perseverance unto the end. Unlike the believers in Let me slow down. Unlike the unbelievers in verses 4 through 6, here in verse 9, he expresses to the true believers his confidence in their genuine conversion. Look at it. He says, we are confident of better things concerning you, though we thus speak. He says, hey, look, it sounds harsh. It sounds like I'm coming across strong, and that all of you are going to sit here this morning thinking about, is that me? Look, I know what it's like to be in a service like that when the message is so strong and the conviction is so hard. I'm sitting there wondering, is that me? And so here the writer says, I just want you to know that I'm confident of better things concerning you. And he mentions two in general. One, things that accompany salvation in verse 9. Instead of holding to the old system, the writer says you've embraced Christ in faith. And now your life, it gives evidence to the fruits that accompany salvation. And church, we understand that there are many things that Scripture teaches that accompany salvation. But he gives us one example of such fruit in verse 10. He says, your work and labor of love. We're persuaded, we're confident that your life, it exhibits the things that accompany salvation, especially this in your work and labor of love that you've showed toward God's name, that you are ministering to one another as evidence of your conversion. That's what your work and labor of love means. Listen to me very carefully. It means serving the church to the glory of God's name. And church, look, this is basic, basic fruit. This is basic. That if Christ is in you, there will be a labor of love toward his people. There will be a labor of love toward his church. It's why when we get there in chapter 10, he tells us to consider one another, stir up to love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhort one another and do it more and more as you see the day approaching. Why? Because that's what Christians do. They have within them the love of God. And when the love of God is within them, you can't help but let it shine in the love for God's people and in service to his church. If I was examining myself this morning or whether or not I was in the faith, I would begin examining my work for Christ and my labor of love. The things that accompany salvation. That if you are saved, this will be true of you. And the second thing that he says makes him confident that they are in Christ is their diligent perseverance. And we find that in verses 11 and 12. They are diligent to the full assurance of hope unto the end. Verse 12, they're not slothful, but followers of those who through faith and endurance, perseverance, they do what? They enter into the kingdom of God. You see, the faith that saves is the faith that endures. Stop telling people you believe once saved, always saved. Because there are too many young people who grew up in church being exposed to the Holy Spirit, seeing him at work, hearing the teaching of God's word, prayed some diddly of a prayer with no commitment of faith to Christ, have no desire to love him, no desire to be a part of his church. They question everything about the Bible. But if you ask them if they're going to heaven, yeah, once saved, always saved. It's not true. Once saved, always following. Always following. For he who has true faith endures to the end. Kent Hughes said it like this, a lazy life can be an indication of a graceless life. Instead of falling away as the superficial Christians do, the sincere Christian, he endures to the end, and he does so by imitating the faith and patience of faithful believers. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 24, but he who endures to the end will be saved. Who will be saved? Those who endure, those who give evidence of their true conversion by enduring, persevering unto the end. 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, he says, but they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that they might make it manifest that they were never of us. You see, the writer here, as you can tell, is expressing two pastoral emotions. Concern and confidence. He is concerned by those who look like Christians but have yet to make a genuine commitment to faith in Christ. And I'd be amiss this morning if I didn't say I don't have the same concerns about those who attend here week after week after week. On the other hand, he is expressing confidence in those who, by evidence of their salvation, the things that accompany their perseverance, their endurance, he is encouraging them that they are in Christ. And I likewise am extremely encouraged by the perseverance and endurance of those who profess faith because it gives evidence that they genuinely possess faith. This passage need not scare you. Unless you've yet to make a decision about Jesus. That's what he's saying. make a decision. Repent of your sin. Leave behind any notion that Jesus is not your Savior and go on to faith in Christ. Don't let your heart be so hardened, because one day if you do, you will fall away, never to return again to the opportunity that is. And then, Christian, be confident in the promises of God. Though you stumble and fall, and at times will even feel as if your heart is faithless. Every Christian experiences that. Even when you feel your heart is faithless, remember, He is faithful. His children will endure to the end. Not by any sinlessness of our own, but by the sinlessness of the perfect Son of God, whose righteousness abides in me and fuels my perseverance and keeps me going no matter what lies ahead. Do you know Jesus? It's time to quit playing games, and it's time to quit being indecisive. Commit faith to Jesus Christ and watch Him transform your life. You'll begin to see things that accompany salvation spring up all over you, and you'll be surprised that even though you fall, God gives you the grace to get right back up and go at it again and again and again. To God be the glory for His grace. Let's stand together for prayer.